Most of us were amazed at the rescue of the U.S. Airways Flight 1549 a few days ago. As the flight left LaGuardia, the engines, well, were hit by birds, and the captain decided to ditch the jet in the Hudson River, and passengers exited the sinking plane, and within minutes, ferry boat operators had pulled all the passengers out of the icy water. They called Captain Chesley Sullenberger a hero, and the whole rescue led the governor of New York to exclaim, "We've had a miracle on the Hudson." But not everyone agrees. Writing for Time magazine, Amanda Ripley argued that there was in fact nothing astonishing and certainly nothing miraculous about this rescue. She argued that really more often than not, if you look at the statistics, even in airplane crashes, a cool heads prevail. A calm captain, relatively calm passengers will do what it takes to minimize the losses. And so she thought about this, she wrote about this, and then she drew this conclusion. Really, she drew a lesson for all of us, and here it is. Quote, "We have the power to save ourselves." We have the power to save ourselves. Now, I'm not here this morning to argue that this rescue was a miracle in the sense of, maybe in the technical sense, of a visible act of God designed to attest to His power. It may very well have been that. But that's not the point that I'm wanting to make. But I do want to challenge Ripley's conclusion, we have the power to save ourselves. Because as I read the Bible, I find that the opposite is true. We are called to fear God and to trust that He alone is powerful enough to save. The Bible calls us to put our trust not in ourselves, but in our Maker. We cannot save ourselves. We need a Savior, a rescuer. We need a deliverer. And that's the point of this morning's sermon. God delivers His people. The second greatest story ever told, and I'll leave it to you to figure out what the first one is the story of our sermon this morning. We find ourselves in Exodus chapters 12 through 15, and it's the account of the crossing of the Red Sea. If you're using a Pew Bible, you'll find our text beginning on page 48, the very beginning, really, of the Bible. And as we survey these chapters, and it really does have to be a survey because we're covering so much text in one time, as we survey these chapters, I want to draw our attention to four points, all conveniently beginning with the letter C. First, the story's content. Second, the story's complication. Content, complication. Third, the story's climax. And then finally, our conclusion. All right, so if you're taking notes, content, complication, climax, and conclusion. And as we go through this, I do pray that we would all humble ourselves before our glorious God who delivers His people. Well, first, the content. So what is happening in these chapters? Well, God's promise is being fulfilled. Now, I know we're in Exodus, but let's turn back to Genesis chapter 15 so we can see how it is that the content of our chapters today is really the fulfillment of God's promise in the past. In Genesis chapter 15, we find where God made a covenant that is a promise with Abram. God promised that Abram would have many descendants, which is why Abraham is referred to as the father of the Jews. But God's promise, it came with an explanation. And that's what I want us to look at. So look at Genesis chapter 15, verse 12. As the sun was setting, Abram fell into a deep sleep, and a thick and dreadful darkness came over him. Then the Lord said to him, "Know for certain that your descendants will be strangers in a country not their own, and they will be enslaved and mistreated 400 years. But I will punish the nation they serve as slaves, and afterward they will come out with great possessions. You, however, will go to your fathers in peace and be buried at a good old age. So we look at Genesis 15 to make the point that Israel's journey into Egypt, which is the heart of our text this morning, was no accident. God had, in fact, planned it. Now, you may know how this happened. Joseph, Abraham's descendant, was sold into slavery. He ended up rising up within the ranks of the Egyptian government. The Israelites came to him. They stayed and grew in Egypt until a wicked Pharaoh enslaved them. And for over 400 years, they lived in bondage until God sent Moses and Aaron to lead them out. God went to war with Pharaoh. He sent 10 horrific plagues, convincing Pharaoh and the Israelites that God alone is the Lord. Pharaoh finally agreed to let them go, and that's where our text begins. So look at Exodus chapter 12, verse 33. Exodus chapter 12, verse 33. The Egyptians urged the people to hurry and leave the country, for otherwise, they said, we will all die. So the people took their dough before the yeast was added and carried it on their shoulders in kneading troughs, wrapped in clothing. The Israelites did as Moses instructed and asked the Egyptians for articles of silver and gold and for clothing. The Lord had made the Egyptians favorably disposed toward the people, and they gave them what they asked for. So they plundered the Egyptians. The Israelites journeyed through Ramses to Succoth. There were about 600,000 men on foot, besides women and children. Many other people went up with them, as well as large droves of livestock, both flocks and herds. With the dough they had brought from Egypt, they baked cakes of unleavened bread. The dough was without yeast because they had been driven out of Egypt and did not have time to prepare food for themselves. Now, the length of time the Israelite people lived in Egypt was 430 years. At the end of the 430 years, to the very day, all the Lord's divisions left Egypt, because the Lord kept vigil that night to bring them out of Egypt. On this night, all the Israelites are to keep vigil to honor the Lord for the generations to come. So the Israelites, they lived in Egypt for 430 years, just as God told Abram. Now, the rest of chapters 12 and 13 are devoted to the Lord teaching the Israelites how to commemorate this amazing exodus, their deliverance. So in verse 43 of chapter 12, the Lord gave the Israelites instructions on how to celebrate the Passover. They were already told in chapter 12, verse 14, that the Jews were to repeat the Passover meal as a reminder that the blood of a lamb was shed for their salvation. God spared his people from the tenth and the final plague. And then closely related to this Passover celebration is the Feast of Unleavened Bread. We find commands for its celebration in chapter 13. And this Feast of Unleavened Bread, well, that is rooted in the fact that the Jews had to flee Egypt quickly. They didn't have time to put the yeast in the bread and to let the bread rise. And that's what unleavened bread is. It is bread without yeast. And in the rest of chapter 13 and in chapter 14, the actual exodus itself is described. And this is a miracle of God. It is the famous crossing of the Red Sea under the leadership of Moses, but ultimately under the leadership of God. And then in chapter 15, we have God's victory over Pharaoh's army celebrated in song. So just look there for a moment at chapter 15. Look at verse 1. Then Moses and the Israelites sang the song to the Lord. I will sing to the Lord, for he is highly exalted. The horse and its rider he has hurled into the sea. The Lord is my strength and my song. He has become my salvation. He is my God, and I will praise him. My father's God, and I will exalt him. The Lord is a warrior. The Lord is his name. Pharaoh's chariots and his army he has hurled into the sea. The best of Pharaoh's officers are drowned in the Red Sea. The deep waters have covered them. They sank to the depths like a stone. So that's the content of our chapters this morning. Now, before we go on to talk about the complication, let's just make a couple points of application, just from this, even this overview of our text this morning. First, It is so evident from looking even at these few verses, even at a survey level, that the Christian life is about remembering what God has done. I wish I had time to go through all of the passages in Scripture which make reference uniquely to the Exodus. It is all over the place. Acts chapter 7, all these accounts are relayed in this early sermon in the life of the early church. Psalm 66:6 is just one example, though, where we read the psalmist write, "He turned the sea into dry land. They passed through the waters on foot. Come, let us rejoice in him." So the psalmist looked back at the Exodus and concluded, "Let us rejoice in God, the deliverer." We too should remember what the Lord has done. We do this in preaching. One of the fundamental things we do as preachers and then as the listeners is we remember what God has done. As God's people have always taken time to remember his mighty acts in history. We do this uniquely when we celebrate the Lord's Supper. The supper that goes all the way back to the Passover, which the Lord said the people were to celebrate in commemoration of what God has done. Well, when we come to celebrate the Lord's Supper, as we do next Sunday evening, we remember Christ's death and his resurrection until he returns. If you don't make it a point of coming and celebrating the Lord's Supper with us on Sunday evenings, I would encourage you to do that. Jesus commanded that we celebrate this supper. And in so doing, we remember God's mighty works, not just in history, but in our own lives. We remember when we pray. Thoughtful prayer devotes some of that time to remembering how God has worked in your life and devoting some of that time to giving thanks for it. Even if you're remembering what God did in your life yesterday or that very morning, we remember. What is the wood that stokes the fire in the believer's heart? We are supposed to recall what God has done and rejoice. So this is what Moses clearly did in Exodus chapter 15. And this is what we ought to do. We ought to remember God's acts in history, in our own lives, and we ought to rejoice. So remember. The second thing, just from this overview even of the content of these chapters, the Christian life is about believing what God has done. We are to believe what God has done. It is important that we believe that God is powerful and that God worked miracles. I don't want to take it for granted that you all believe that. The Christian life is about believing that God has done and does do amazing things. God parted the Red Sea, not an everyday occurrence. And as believers, we're supposed to believe this. Now, you may be skeptical about these kinds of miracles, like the parting of a sea, the incarnation, the changing of water into wine, the resurrection. You may be here this morning for whatever reason, but be skeptical at these supernatural events. Well, why are you skeptical? Why? I mean, if there is a God, if there is a God, well, certainly he can do this. I mean, if there is a God who created all things, certainly it is within the realm of his sovereignty that he can suspend the laws of nature, because they are, after all, his laws, and do that which we, in the normal course of our everyday lives, would think impossible. And yet with God, all things are possible. So if you are a skeptic, I don't have time to address all of the evidence surrounding the possibility of the supernatural. I would just say, if there is a God, certainly he can do this. Now, we've talked about the basic content of our text. Now let's dig deeper and discover, second, the complication. As you read through chapters 12 and 13, it is tempting to think that God's people have already been delivered. Pharaoh told them to go, and God greased the wheels. He made the Egyptians help the Hebrews. Look there again at chapter 12, verse 36. The Lord had made the Egyptians favorably disposed toward the people. That's what I mean by greasing the wheels. It's nice to leave town knowing these people are actually going to give you their stuff and help you along the way. And then in chapter 13, verse 14, Israel's salvation is declared as practically a sure thing. In days to come, when your son asks you, "What does this mean?" say to him, "Remember, with a mighty hand, the Lord brought us out of Egypt, out of the land of slavery." So it seems as if by chapter 13, well, it's done. The deliverance has happened. And yet it's more complicated than that. For one, Israel took the wrong road out of Egypt. Look at chapter 13, verse 17. Chapter 13, verse 17. When Pharaoh let the people go, God did not lead them on the road through the Philistine country, though that was the shorter. For God said if they face war, they might change their minds and return to Egypt. So God led the people around by the desert road toward the Red Sea. The Israelites went up out of Egypt armed for battle. So instead of leading Israel through Philistia, which would have taken them directly to the promised land, to Canaan, you can see that in the maps in the back of your Bible. Instead of doing that, God actually sent them the other direction, south, away from the promised land, into the desert, and as we'll see in a moment, into a dead end. So a picture, roughly 600,000 men. You add to that probably 1.5 million women and children. They've got their lives literally strapped to their back. They are ready. Slavery is over. It is finished. They are on their way. And then God directs them into the desert, slightly frustrated. Well, why would God do this? Well, I read the answer there in verse 17. If they face war, they might change their minds and return to Egypt. So God knew his people. He knew what they could handle and what they couldn't handle. Eventually, they would have to fight. But he knew that if they faced the Philistine army, they would actually get afraid, turn around, and go back to Egypt. So instead, God complicated the situation, and he sent them another direction. Now, this is a spectacular reminder that God's wisdom is greater than our wisdom. I know of fewer reminders of this in Scripture that are more spectacular than this one. Who knows how often God has spared you from the modern-day equivalent of Philistines? You wanted to go one way. A door clearly was closed. You thought you were being punished for something, when in reality, God was protecting you. What an amazing thought. We are told in Proverbs 3:5 to trust in the Lord with all your heart and lean not on your own understanding. In all your ways, acknowledge him, and he will make your path straight. But the straight path isn't necessarily the easiest path. Hardly. It is the best path, though. Consider Christ. If anyone walked the straight path, it was Jesus Christ, who obeyed God in absolutely everything that he did. And yet, on his path was a cross. Why shouldn't we expect the same in our own lives? Why wouldn't we expect God to do that with us? Now, there's one more complication, and it has to do with Pharaoh. He didn't really let the Hebrews go. Look at Exodus chapter 14, verse 5. When the king of Egypt, that's Pharaoh, was told that the people had fled, Pharaoh and his officials changed their minds about them and said, "What have we done? We have let the Israelites go and have lost their services." So he had his chariot made ready and took his army with him. He took 600 of the best chariots, along with all the other chariots of Egypt, with officers over all of them. The Lord hardened the heart of Pharaoh, king of Egypt, so that he pursued the Israelites who were marching out boldly. The Egyptians, all Pharaoh's horses and chariots, horsemen and troops, pursued the Israelites and overtook them as they camped by the sea near Pi-Hahiroth, opposite Baal Zephon. As Pharaoh approached, the Israelites looked up, and there were the Egyptians marching after them. They were terrified and cried out to the Lord. They said to Moses, "Was it because there was no graves in Egypt that you brought us to the desert to die? What have you done to us by bringing us out of Egypt? Didn't we say to you in Egypt, 'Leave us alone, let us serve the Egyptians'? It would have been better for us to serve the Egyptians than to die in the desert. So these are the complications. God has led Israel to the Red Sea, and he led Pharaoh to the attack. The Jews had no earthly reason to hope, and in fact, they did not hope. They found themselves cowering in despair. So what happens next? That's the content, the complications, and now we reach the climax. Look at chapter 14, verse 21. Then Moses stretched out his hand over the sea, and all that night the Lord drove the sea back with a strong east wind and turned it into dry land. The waters were divided, and the Israelites went through the sea on dry ground with a wall of water on their right and on their left. The Egyptians pursued them, and all Pharaoh's horses and chariots and horsemen followed them into the sea. During the last watch of the night, the Lord looked down from the pillar of fire and cloud at the Egyptian army and threw it into confusion. He made the wheels of their chariots come off so that they had difficulty driving. And the Egyptians said, "Let's get away from the Israelites. The Lord is fighting for them against Egypt." Then the Lord said to Moses, "Stretch out your hand over the sea so that the waters may flow back over the Egyptians and their chariots and horsemen." Moses stretched out his hand over the sea, and at daybreak the sea went back to its place. The Egyptians were fleeing toward it, and the Lord swept them into the sea. The water flowed back and covered the chariots and horsemen, the entire army of Pharaoh that had followed the Israelites into the sea. Not one of them survived. But the Israelites went through the sea on dry ground, with the wall of water on their right and on their left. That day the Lord saved Israel from the hands of the Egyptians. And Israel saw the Egyptians lying dead on the shore. God's people were delivered. We learn a couple things from this text about this deliverance. It is clearly a deliverance of God, isn't it? That is so clear. Who drove back the sea? Who threw the Egyptian army into confusion? Who made the wheels of the chariots fall off? Who swept the Egyptians into the sea? The Lord did it. And notice the Hebrews are barely mentioned. There are no acts of human heroism listed in this text. God did it all. Not a bad way to think about our own salvation, our own deliverance. As Paul told Titus, when the kindness and love of God, our Savior, appeared, he saved us. Not because of righteous things we had done, but because of his mercy. Christian, your deliverance is of God. He saved you. Praise him for saving you. It's a deliverance of God. It is also a deliverance of destruction. Those last words of verse 28, they are haunting. Not one of them survived. God destroyed Pharaoh's army completely. Now, in 1 Corinthians 10, you don't need to turn there, but in 1 Corinthians 10, Paul looked back at all of these accounts connected to the Exodus. And he said, as Christians, we're to look at what happened to the people of Israel and we're to see in their actions an example for us. That's where he said that we are baptized into Moses. In other words, we, in a sense, share the trials and the tribulations that these Israelites have gone through. And so we're to draw conclusions about the Christian life from the Exodus. It's really an amazing few verses in 1 Corinthians 10. God saved Israel from Pharaoh's army. That's clear, we see that. But likewise, as Christians, we're to see in the same way, God saved us from our sin. God destroyed Pharaoh's army. He has destroyed, for the Christian, the consequences of sin. 1 Corinthians 15:56, just after, really a few chapters after, Paul makes this connection between the Exodus and our own lives today. We read, "The sting of death is sin, and the power of sin is the law. But thanks be to God, he gives us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ." The same victory that the Israelites saw as God cared for them and as he destroyed the Egyptian army is the victory that we know as Christians, as God has destroyed the results of the law and given us life. Christian, you no longer have to sin. The power of God evident in Exodus is the power of God evident today in the Christian life. Just as God destroyed Pharaoh's army, so he has destroyed the consequences of sin. He has delivered you from slavery, and that means that you no longer have to sin. You are not under obligation to sin. You have no requirement to sin. You are, in fact, freed from sin. 1 Peter 2:24, He himself bore our sins in his body on the tree so that we might die to sin and live for righteousness. The power of God on display in the Exodus is the same power of God on display in the cross. Non-Christian, understand that when we talk here at Mount Vernon about salvation, we are talking about salvation from sin and death. We believe that we all rebelled against God as surely as Pharaoh rebelled against the Lord. We believe that because of our rebellion, we really do deserve judgment. That because God is holy, because he is just, he is right and in fact good. And in fact would not be good if he didn't punish those who sin against him. He is a holy God. But we believe that in Christ we find forgiveness, because Christ, when he hung on that cross, he bore the punishment that we deserved. That's why Christians often call Christ a substitute. He hung on the cross in the place of, as a substitute for sinners just like us. So non-Christian, if you want forgiveness, if you want the consequences of sin destroyed in your own life, if you want peace with God, you must first confess that you need forgiveness. You must first confess, declare with your own heart and your own mind that you need to be forgiven for sin, that the consequences of sin in your own life need to be destroyed. Don't be fooled into thinking that because you don't cheat on your taxes or because you don't cheat on your wife, you aren't a sinner. No, confidence in our own goodness is actually a sin. I like how the Christian English professor C.S. Lewis put it. A cold, self-righteous prig who goes regularly to church may be far nearer to hell than a prostitute. But of course, it's better to be neither. Well, we don't use the word prig very often anymore, but it really means one who is self-righteous, one who looks at his own acts and thinks, well, I don't need to be delivered. I'm not that bad. Warning. We are that bad, and we are in desperate need of deliverance. So that's the story's climax. A God completely destroyed Israel's enemies. He has destroyed the power of sin through Christ and the cross. And then this leads us then to our conclusion. Not a particularly short conclusion, just to let you know. And many of you have heard of Elie Wiesel. He was born in Hungary. He was Jewish. He was born in Hungary in 1928. And as a little boy, the Nazis deported him and his family to Auschwitz and then to Buchenwald, where his parents and his little sister died in the concentration camps. Well, we know about this because Wiesel wrote a little book entitled Night, where he described the experience. And he's famous for writing that through this experience, in those concentration camps, Wiesel wrote, God was murdered. God was murdered. Well, Wiesel was ultimately delivered, but in a sense it was too late for his own soul, at least as he describes it. God had already been killed. And so it's very interesting when he describes his deliverance. I think all he says is, we wanted bread. You know, at this point I was just concerned for my own stomach. There was no joy in the deliverance, because of course he saw the cost of deliverance for him was his own family. So there was no joy at actually being freed from this evil. He'd lost faith in God. The story of Exodus, which we've just covered quickly and at a couple different levels, the story of Exodus is supposed to do just the opposite. This story of Exodus, and especially the heart of Exodus, where you see this miracle of the parting of the Red Sea, it is actually supposed to build faith in our lives and not tear it down. We are supposed to see God's deliverance of His people in this ancient time and have faith today. We're supposed to attest to the goodness and the power of God. That is the role, the utility of miracles. So I want us to conclude this morning with three facts about God that we learn particularly from the second greatest story ever told, the story of Exodus. And I pray that as we go through these facts, the Holy Spirit would lead you to fear and trust Him. So the first fact, God is the Creator. It may seem like a strange fact to bring out of these verses, but let me show you. It's no coincidence that the Exodus took place in the evening when it was dark. You see that as you go through chapter 14. With a pillar of fire, God lit up the darkness, just as He lit up the darkness on the first day of creation. And then God divided the waters of the Red Sea, just as He divided the waters on the second day of creation. And then dry ground appeared, just as it did on the third day of creation. God gave His people a new beginning. He recreated them. At the very beginning, prior to the Exodus, they were a people enslaved to Egypt without their own identity. They were the slaves of the Egyptians. But now, passing through the waters of the Red Sea, God is performing an act of creation. He's showing Himself to be the Creator who is able to give His people a new beginning. God is the Creator. Oh, this resonates with us. We all want a new beginning. But Christian, you're supposed to look at these verses, see the Exodus, and conclude that you, in fact, have a new beginning. And that is exactly what we find in the New Testament. 2 Corinthians 5:17. Therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. The old has gone, the new has come. When God gives us new life in Christ, we are given a new beginning. We are not what we once were. We are something new. Friend, if you want a new beginning, turn to God for rescue. Colossians 1:13. For He has rescued us from the dominion of darkness and brought us into the kingdom of the Son He loves, in whom we have redemption, the forgiveness of sins. Again, have you been rescued? Do you know something of what it means to be rescued, to be born again, to be made anew? Praise God. Now, do you want to be rescued? Do you want to be rescued? Well, there is no qualifying exam. You don't need to be in the right place at the right time. It's not about who you know. It is about Christ. Take refuge in Him. Through Christ, we find an exodus from our sin and new and abundant life. Trust that only Christ took the straight path. All who believe in Him and live for Him are rescued. If you want to know more and talk more about what it means to be rescued by Christ, I regularly lead a study going through the basics of Christianity. What do we as Christians, not as a Baptist church, but as historic Christians, what do we believe about this divine rescue that we so often sing about and pray about? I regularly lead a study in this very topic, and I'd love to lead you through that. You can just see me at the door after the service. But don't put it off. Don't put it off. Christ calls you to repent and believe even now, and to trust that in Him alone is hope. So God is the Creator. He is the giver of new beginnings. Second, God is the Lord of all. God wanted Egypt to know that he is the Lord. Look at Exodus chapter 14, verse 18. After God wins, the Egyptians will know that I am the Lord. No one is outside of God's authority. Let the miraculous Exodus keep you from concluding that God is too busy to be concerned about your life, to think that you can go on your merry way without God actually being concerned about you. He is the Lord of all, and he has gone to great effort throughout history to make that very point. He showed himself to be God, not only over the Israelites, but over all of Egypt as well. He is the Lord of all. Do not ignore him. Third, and lastly, God is glorious. God is glorious. Look again at chapter 14, verse 4. I will harden Pharaoh's heart, and he will pursue them, but I will gain glory for myself. Exodus chapter 14, verse 18. The Egyptians will know that I am the Lord when I gain glory through Pharaoh, his chariots, and his horsemen. God gained glory to himself. In other words, his name was made great. Glory is literally weighty. God's name was made weighty. He gained weight and honor to himself when he proved himself trustworthy and he displayed his power over the Egyptian army. He gained glory. He proved himself to be unlike any other so-called gods, because this is the God who delivered his people. If there is a problem with the church today, it is that we have domesticated God. We do not find a domestic God in this text. And yet we treat God like an old college roommate that pops up on your Facebook account and you interact with when it's convenient, with a phone call perhaps now and again, but not much more. The God of the Bible, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, is glorious, and he wants to be glorified. He is jealous for his own name and for the glory that it deserves. God is unlike you and I. He deserves glory. He deserves more pomp and praise than any president can or should ever receive. God is all-powerful. He is dangerous. He is exciting. He is merciful. And he is just. Now, how did Israel respond to this God who wants glory? Look at Exodus chapter 14, verse 31. And when the Israelites saw the great power of the Lord displayed against the Egyptians, the people feared the Lord and put their trust in him and in Moses, his servant. So how should you respond to a glorious God this morning? Fear him and trust him. Fear him and trust him. How do these two things go together, fear and trust? I once heard a pastor describe it, and I loved his explanation, so I give it to you. Picture a man walking down the street, and he's about to go into a friend's house. He's walking up the steps of the house, the door opens, and a giant dog comes bursting out the front door with big fangs and a lot of hair and claws. And he is petrified. Not the dog, but the man walking up to the front of the house. And of course, his first reaction is to stop. And his second reaction is to stop. And his third reaction is to run. And he is about to turn tail and run out the yard and get as far away from that hairy dog as he can get. And then he hears the owner of the house yell out, "Stop! If you run, he will bite you hard. But if you turn around, go to him and give him a big hug, he's going to lick you to death." So here he is, he's full of fear. And that's right. It is right to fear a big, hairy, sharp-teethed dog. You fear that. And yet, the appropriate response is trust. If he runs, he's going to get bit. But if he trusts, he's going to be welcomed. Well, it is the same with us. Both fear God and trust. So, what should we do? How should we do this? Cultivate a fear of God. I don't know how often we hear that. Cultivate a fear of God, a genuine, feet quaking in your boots, fear of God. Don't let your faith be domesticated. We worship a God who is alive, who is powerful, and who is the judge of all. Don't just meditate on God's love, but be in awe of His glory. Cultivate a reverence for God. These really overlap. I think one of the ways you cultivate a fear of God is by cultivating a reverence for God. Too often we approach the Lord with what one individual, one author called a greasy familiarity. We approach the Lord of the universe with a greasy familiarity. That's back to that old college roommate type of friend. He knows me. I know him. It's all good. God does not tolerate light worship. Now, don't confuse reverence with God with stale worship. Reverence is not an option. However you worship God, corporately or individually, reverence is what God deserves and what He demands. So, we want hearts. Hearts. Not appearances, but hearts that are so captivated by the grandeur and the glory and the power of God that we cannot help but take Him seriously. So, take worship seriously. By all means, take corporate worship seriously. Do your best to be here on time so that you can participate in our efforts to give God the glory that He deserves. All right, now if you're a Christian and you often come in late, God forgives that. All right, let the guilt go. But just understand that time of corporate worship, it's not something that we do simply to get ready for the real stuff, the preaching. Nor is the preaching something we do just to get done with the service. They are both there because God deserves to be reverenced. So come, take worship seriously as we gather to sing and to pray. Another way of putting this is work at your worship. Work at it. Be involved as we sing. As we sing these songs about trusting in God, about God being the creator of all, work at that. And that means disconnecting ourselves from constantly being exposed to images and not really listening. Don't let your worship of God be marked by that. Cultivate a reverence for God. And you can do all of that with a smile. Lastly, cultivate a humility before God. Again, another way really to cultivate a fear of God is to cultivate a humility before God. The fear of the Lord will leave you unable to trust yourself. If you truly fear God, you will not trust yourself. Because you'll know at some gut-wrenching level that God and God alone is trustworthy. You will depend less upon yourself and more upon God. John Bunyan, the author of Pilgrim's Progress, actually wrote a little book called The Fear of God. And in it, he wrote this: by the presence of God, when we experience it, even our best things, our comeliness, that is our attractiveness, our sanctity and righteousness, all immediately turn to corruption and polluted rags. The brightness of His glory dims them as the clear light of the shining sun puts out the glory of the fire or candle and covers them with the shadow of death. What an amazing thought. As we go to the Lord, even in our quiet times, when I say quiet time, I'm speaking Christianese. Our quiet time is the time that we spend individually with God in prayer and in study of the Bible. As we go to the Lord in that time of quiet, in that time of devotion, it's as if in our mind we're supposed to see all of God's spiritual truths in color while our own lives become black and white. Because the shadow of death is over our own lives when confronted by the magnificent power and majesty of God. As we gather together in corporate worship, we're supposed to go into black and white. Is the magnificence of God is on display in technicolor? That's what we want. One day we should all come to church wearing black and white. But then people think it would be a funeral. Cultivate a humility before God. That's what I long to see in my own life. An awe before a glorious God. May our praying and our preaching and our singing, and more important than all of that, our living, be saturated by fear and trust. God delivered us. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we praise you this morning that you delivered us. And because of that, we are a people full of hope and full of joy. We pray that as we approach your magnificent, your holy, your technicolor presence, we pray that we would see the shadow of death that is over all of our good works, that we would see them only as filthy rags, and that our need for Christ, the one who has led us out of the desert, that would be evident in our own lives and in our church. We pray all of this in Jesus' name. Amen.